So please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. So on Friday, I had dropped Nazarene off at her house, and then I got back home and I got this frantic call from her. She was very, very upset. And the reason was is that she had forgotten her iPad and her phone at church. She had this sense of, I can't live without these things. I was like, I can be there at like 2:15. She was like, can you do 2 o'clock? It's 2:01. Have you ever lost something? Have you ever misplaced something? You know, like your phone or your iPad or your keys or something like that. Have you ever accidentally misplaced the Messiah? Have you ever accidentally lost the Son of God? Like, this is, alright, so this is what we're going to talk about today. This is what Mary and Joseph did. They accidentally misplaced the Messiah for a while. If you can imagine, like, uh-oh, like, what did I do? Like, that was their situation. This is a striking story. This is actually the only biblical story that we have from the childhood of Jesus. From the time that he was born until the time he was 30. In between there, we have one story. We only have one, basically, sentence that Jesus says that is recorded in Scripture in all of that time. Actually, because there was that space of just silence, there were some people that then sort of added in their own stories of Jesus, and these came a couple hundred years later. And so there's a couple of what they call Gnostic Gospels that survived, which I read through some of them. One of them is called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. The other is called the First Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ. And neither of these are Gospels. Neither of these are the Word of God. They were not written by Thomas, the one that uses his name. But I thought it would be interesting to see, if you're making up a story about Jesus in his childhood, what does it look like? And so it's kind of interesting and somewhat creepy reading some of these stories. Some of them are kind of weird. Some of them are somewhat sort of normal, but miracle-y-ish. There's one where it says that he made like these 12 clay birds on the Sabbath day, and then people got upset that he made them on the Sabbath, and then he like turned them into real birds and they flew away. It was this, you know, cool little magician miracle kind of a story. There was one where his dad had two pieces of wood, and one was longer than the other, and he had to make a bed, and so he took the shorter piece of wood and he like stretched it and made it so it matched the longer piece of wood so he could make a bed. There was one where a kid falls off of a roof and dies, and the kid's parents accuse Jesus of pushing him off, and so then Jesus says, well, let's ask the kid, and he raises him to life, and then he says, hey, did I push you off? And the kid says, no, you didn't do it. And so then Jesus is like vindicated in that way. But then it gets like even kind of stranger and weirder and a little bit darker. I'm going to read this one. This is a direct quote from one of them. It says, after that, again, he went through the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder, Jesus' shoulder. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, thou shalt not finish to go all thy way. And immediately he fell down and died. So someone like runs into Jesus' shoulder, and then Jesus is like, you're not going to make it the rest of the way. And the kid like falls down and dies. There's another one where he goes to a teacher, and he's supposed to get taught by the teacher, but the teacher is like trying to teach him. And basically Jesus is like, hey, I'm the one who knows everything. Don't teach me anything. And so he embarrasses this first teacher. So they get a second teacher. And the second teacher, this is what is written about that situation. After the second teacher tried to teach him, that Jesus like curses him. And it says, and the child returned unto the house of Joseph. And Joseph was grieved and commanded his mother, saying, let him not forth without the door. Don't let him leave, for all they die that provoke him to wrath. And then the third one, he finally gets his third teacher that gets it right. And then this is what happens after that, according to this. It says, and when the young child ceased speaking, immediately all they were made whole which had come under his curse. So that was nice. Finally, he uncurses him. And it says, and no man after that durst provoke him, lest he should curse him and he should be maimed. Right, so why am I even reading all of this stuff? Why am I telling you about this stuff? I think it's really important that we understand, like, who is the real Jesus? And that's why we're reading through the Gospel of Luke and looking at what does the Bible say Jesus actually is? Who is he? Because when people sort of invent their own stories, they end up being not the true stories, not who God really is. And I think there's a temptation for all of us to sort of think about God and sort of invent our own gods. And it's a temptation for all of us. We may not sit down and like write our own gospels, but sometimes when we read in the gospels, we sort of start with our own instead of going to the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say God is? What does the Bible say God is asking from me? So I wanted to kind of have this sort of picture, this invented Jesus in the back of our mind a little bit, and contrast it with who is the real Jesus, the real story that we find in the Gospel of Luke. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says this, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. He was filled with wisdom, the grace of God was on him. This is what's going to define Jesus in this segment. And actually, I want you to turn and look to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And that's going to kind of complete this segment here that we're going to be looking at today. It kind of bookends it and makes it a complete unit here. And so in 2:52... it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that word favor there is charis in Greek, and it's the same word as grace. So in verse 40, when it says the child grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom and grace. And then verse 52, again, it talks about wisdom. That there translated as favor, but it's that same word of charis or grace. So I want us to see is that in this section, and also in a lot of ways in the Bible as a whole, Jesus is defined by wisdom and grace. In fact, in John 1:17, it says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This combination of wisdom and truth and grace and truth, wisdom and grace. What do you notice about this story that I read from this other fake gospel of Jesus' childhood? They seem to be a lot focused with kind of power, overly focused with like miracles, and kind of like vengeance, slighted. It's about pride. It's kind of like thinking about when I was 12 years old, if you gave me all the power in the world, like what would I do? But Jesus, in his story, is saying he's defined that the first thing is not by power, but by wisdom and truth. Let's look at verse 41. This is the story. This is what happens here. Verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Now, Deuteronomy 16:16 says this is what all of the adult men were called to do, which is three times a year. They would go to the main feast in Jerusalem in order to celebrate these feasts. And Joseph went with his whole clan, his whole family. We talked about last week how it was really important that Jesus follow the law, that he was born under the law, and that he had to follow the law perfectly in order to give us his righteousness, his perfect righteous life. Now, it's going to go on to say in verse 42 that Jesus was 12 years old when this happened. Now, traditionally for the Jews, it was a 13-year-old who was known as under the law, or son of the law. This is what a bar mitzvah is today, where they celebrate at 13. You are now basically being put under the law. And this is not specifically stated in Scripture that it happens in this year, but there is this sense that at a certain point, a young person is responsible for their own actions before God. And so at 12 years old, there's this sense that Jesus being here in that place is a part of his preparation for following the law as a Jewish adult. goes on to say, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Verse 33, after the festival was over, after it was the full number of days, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So basically, here you have the plot of Home Alone. I always want to ask the person who wrote Home Alone whether this is where they got it from. This is kind of how it happened, right? They left. He was still there. You might think, how could that happen? Forget about the fact that he's the Son of God, that, you know, he's the Messiah. But how do you lose your kid for a full day? Well, he was at 12 years old, which is kind of that middle ground. And so either, a lot of times in big caravans like this, the adult men would all travel together and hang out and be talking and stuff, and the women would be talking together with all the younger kids. And so a 12-year-old could have easily been in either one of those groups, and the mom could have thought, oh, I thought you had him. The dad could have thought, I thought you had him. And you have this big caravan, it's easy to lose him. And so Jesus stayed back, and they spent a day traveling without him. So verse 45 says, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, so there was 1 day journey away from him, 1 day journey back towards him, and then there was another day of looking for Jesus, or at least a portion of a day looking for Jesus. It says they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And this is one of the things that I think is really amazing and interesting, is that they found him and he was listening and he was asking questions. Again, I think it shows this grace, this humility, this kindness, instead of this just like pride and power. He was there listening, asking questions. He was certainly demonstrating his knowledge and wisdom as well. Also in verse 47, it goes on to say, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he didn't stay entirely silent. He's silent. He certainly gave his thoughts and shared his answers and showed his incredible wisdom. But by the fact that it used this word understanding as well, it wasn't just he showed up and was like, I'm God, I'm going to teach you all. He listened to them. He asked them questions. He showed that he understood their explanations, what they were saying, and then he also taught and gave his own answers as well. We're going to look at this in a little bit, but this idea of Jesus being fully man and growing in wisdom, growing in understanding. Now, I was looking at the infancy gospel of Thomas, and actually that false gospel ends with this same story. This is the one story that they have that is actually mostly a true story. But when I look back at what they wrote closely, listen to this and see if you can spot the difference. It says this, and after the third day, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors and hearing and asking them questions. And all men paid heed to him and marveled how that, being a young child, he put to silence the elders and teachers of the people. So what was the difference there in what I just read? They basically tell the same story, but then they say he put to silence the teachers, right? It had to show like, oh, he put up the shame or he silenced them. But what does the scripture actually tell us? It says that Jesus listened to them. He asked them questions. He gained understanding and showed understanding from them. For the Gnostics who wrote that, it was kind of crazy to think about the fact that he would listen and learn from his teacher. And so from their stories, all the teachers were like, we can't teach him anything. Or when the teachers tried to teach him anything, Jesus would like curse them. That's not the Jesus that we find in Scripture here. There's one story from Jesus' childhood that talks about him listening, learning, growing, understanding, and certainly also demonstrating his wisdom as well. In verse 48, he goes on to say, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Literally, they were struck out of their senses. The same word is used in Luke 4:32, where it talks about Jesus' teaching, and it says that people were amazed at his teaching. And one of the reasons they were amazed is because his message had authority. He spoke with an authority. This is something that people must have seen and recognized at this point as well, that Jesus, even as he learned, understood, he also taught and spoke with authority. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Again, this word anxiously is a very strong word. It's used in Acts when Paul was about to go to Jerusalem to his death, and the elders of the church that were sending him, they were anxious, they were grieving because they knew he was going to his death. There was this deep grieving, anxiousness that they were without him. They were searching for him. I mean, if you can imagine the pain of being without your iPad for like a half an hour, you know, and then you multiply that by a little bit to get to the point of being without Jesus Christ for those 3 days. In verse 49, he says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And this is, as I mentioned, the first recorded words of Jesus. This is the only sentence that Jesus speaks that we know what he said from the time before he was 30 years old. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And it's kind of interesting. Greek is a cool language for a couple of reasons. But one of them is if you say something like, "Did you not know?" there are two words that you can use. One is "ook" and the other is "may." And "ook," if you ask it with that, you expect a positive answer. If you use "may," you expect a negative answer. And so I think it's important in helping us discern the tone of this whole story. Because sometimes I think with this story, Jesus comes off like maybe like a little bit of a brat, like the stories from those other false gospels that we were looking at. But here he isn't saying something like, you know, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Like, you know, I'm a stupid parent. Like, you should have known, but of course you didn't because, like, you know, I'm 12 years old and I hate everything. Like, that was not Jesus's attitude. Does it happen at 12 years old or is it older? 14? I don't know. Anyway, it was like, "Didn't you know I had to be my Father's house?" Like, you should have known. Like, you should have known. And it goes on to say, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, when Luke says this, when Luke puts in this note here, but they did not understand what he was saying to them, he's saying, in what Jesus just said, there's a huge significance. He's saying, that thing you think Jesus might be saying with his statement, that's exactly what he's saying. And what is Jesus saying? Again, they said to him, "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Your father. And in verse 49, Jesus is going to show very clearly his understanding of who he is. That his father is God. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, he was away from his earthly father, but he was saying, "My heavenly Father, God, I'm about his business or in his house." There is another place in John 5, 16, verse 18, if you want to turn, you can look over there, how when Jesus uses this term, "my Father," it's a clear showing or demonstration of his understanding of who he is and a claim to who he is. John 5, 16 to 18, it says this, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, before the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus wasn't just saying like our Father, something like that, we're all children of God or anything like that. He was saying my Father and making a claim to the fact that he was God himself. In fact, when it says, Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? The word house is actually not in there in the Greek text. It just says, did you not know that I had to be in the of my Father? It's kind of blank. And I think the reason for that is that he's not focusing on the temple. He's not focusing on that. He's focusing on the my Father part of it. That this, you should have known that I was about my Father's business, in my Father's house. My Father is God. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. Again, Jesus was saying, you should have understood. Why should they have understood or known about this? We'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 35. Luke 1, 32, if we'll remember, the angel Gabriel told Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So really, Mary, if she remembered that, clearly she remembered it. But she should have understood this is the Son of God. Like, but what we talked about again last week was that it's hard to view someone that you watch grow up in that way as being the Messiah or as being God. She saw him as a baby, you know, she saw him as a 2-year-old. And when you have sort of these 12 years of, let's say, normalcy, it's hard to look at him and see this is the Son of God. This is God. And in fact, in Luke 4:24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. There's a sense that if someone is around, you see him growing up, it's hard to view this person as God, as a prophet, as a special, special person. So Jesus said, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Again, I want us to look at sort of the tone of this story. And this word, I had to be, this idea of a divine necessity, that what Jesus was doing was exactly what he was supposed to be doing or had to be doing. Sometimes I think when I read this story, I sort of interpreted it as Jesus saying, well, didn't you know if I was somewhere like this is where I must be? You know, kind of like if you know someone who plays baseball all the time, oh, I must be out in the baseball field. Like, if I'm somewhere, this is where I must be. It was even beyond that. He was saying, it was this divine necessity. Like, I had to be here. My Father was calling me to be here. In other words, Jesus was not being disobedient to his human parents in any way. He was being fully and completely obedient to his heavenly Father in being there in that place of preparation, learning, studying, asking questions of these teachers. Verse 51 continues, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So again, the text is making very clear that Jesus was obedient even to his human parents. In fact, the verb that is used is an ongoing obedience. And so another translation translates it that he continued in subjection or was being obedient. This was not he was disobedient. He just stayed and did what his heavenly Father was asking him to do, what he needed to do. They are the ones that left without him. Before that, after that, he was continually also being obedient to his earthly parents in subjection to them, as the law had told him that he was supposed to do. But he was also in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Verse 52 continues, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you want to turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 4. This language is found there as well. It's this picture of this good son. It's kind of this perfect son. says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Again, we see that same language, find favor, good repute in the sight of God and man. And again, we see those two sort of elements, kindness and truth. Wisdom and grace, kindness and truth. This is what Jesus was demonstrating. And he demonstrated growth as well. This is one of the most amazing things about what Jesus came. Again, not as a fully formed man. He came as a baby. He grew. He learned. He asked questions. He understood. And one of these other false gospels that I'm looking at, one of these fake gospels, it literally says that while Jesus was in the cradle, he looked up at his mother and said, "Mary, I am the Son of God, and the Father has sent me to save the world." Like, while he's in the cradle, this is not what happened. The Bible talks about Jesus grew. He had this normal life, so normal that even though an angel had come to tell his mom, "This is the Messiah," even though an angel had said that to her, even though she was a virgin, she still, by the time he was 12 and by the time he was 30, didn't fully get it or understood, because Jesus had lived this normal life of obedience, of learning, of growing. The book of Hebrews talks about this growth of Jesus, this preparation of Jesus. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16, it says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." And it goes on to say in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." This is amazing phrasing. He was made perfect and became the source of eternal salvation. We talked about this before, but was not Jesus born perfect? Yes, he was born holy, but he was not born the perfect sacrifice. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. Jesus became the perfect Messiah through learning, through growing, and then through being tempted in every way, but without sin. Every situation that we're in and we sin and we fall short should be judged by God. And so God is a perfect judge, and he looks at that situation, he needs to see perfection. And so he looks and he sees Jesus Christ in that same situation, being perfect. And this is our salvation. That Jesus took that situation that we were in, where we messed up, and he put it on his back and died for it on the cross. And then God can look at that same situation that Jesus was in, and he was tempted in, and he was perfect in, and he can count that for our righteousness. And so Jesus spent those 30 years being obedient to the law, being obedient to his heavenly Father, not making clay birds, you know, not cursing people who bumped into him. Now there's this bit of a sort of an overall foreshadowing or theme that we see from this whole story. When we think about it, it says Mary treasured all these things in her heart. We take a step back and we see this picture of Jesus going to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Now the Passover is this important time which goes back to the Exodus, where in order for God to be able to pass over people and not judge them, there needed to be this sacrifice of the lamb that was then put on the doorpost. Anyone who was inside of those doors protected that bloody sacrifice of the Passover lamb would be okay, would be passed over for judgment. It's not an accident that Jesus, when he was sacrificed, that he was the Passover lamb, that this happened at the time of Passover. And here we have this sort of a little bit of a picture, foreshadowing of that, when we see Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in fact, then we see him missing for 3 days, right? Does that sound familiar? His parents were without him for 3 days. They were anxious, they're grieving. Being without him for 3 days. And then when they find him, they're looking for him kind of in the wrong place. If we look at Luke chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, when they go to the tomb looking for Jesus, the angel says this: "Why do you search for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." So we have the same kind of picture of Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Passover, missing, gone for 3 days. And then they look for him, but they're looking for him in the wrong place, and they ask, they're confused, and then someone tells them, "Hey, you're looking in the wrong place. This is where you're supposed to be." And this picture of Jesus being obedient, living this perfect life to become the perfect Passover lamb. And we kind of joke around, like, he didn't make clay pigeons and stuff like that. He didn't curse people. But we could also think, like, but he didn't heal people either, right? Like, Jesus walked by, I'm sure, sick person after sick person over the course of 30 years, and he didn't heal them. And it's really easy for us to sort of think about, what would I do? You know, if I was God, like, what would I do? If I had ultimate power, see, this is what we think of. If I had ultimate power, what would I do? And then we sort of judge God, I think, sometimes by what I would do if I had ultimate power. And I think then we do that, and then we get upset with God when what he does is not what we would have done. And I think we ask the same question that Mary asked Jesus when she found him. What did she ask him? She said, "Why have you treated us like this?" Why? I think she said to God, like, "Why have you treated us like this?" There's this danger for all of us to define God in our own minds as if we had ultimate power. This is what these false, fake gospels seem to be doing. Have you heard this? If God was all-powerful and all-loving, you know, what would he do? Wouldn't he do this? In those first 30 years, wouldn't he heal people he was walking past? I think it's kind of interesting that people always pick on that. If God was, what do they say? If he was all-powerful and all-loving, and this is how they want to define God, like the two most important things, all-powerful, all-loving. But how does the Bible define Jesus here in this passage? What are the two things that it's saying? This is how his life is defined. What did we talk about? Grace and truth, right? Wisdom and grace. They never say, if God was all wise and all loving, what would he do? You ever thought about that? Why is it always, if God is all powerful and all loving, what would he do? One, I think it's because we're obsessed with power. So when we think about God, the thing we think about is power. Like, if I had power, like, that's God. The first thing maybe we can think of is, if I was God, I'd be a lot wiser than I am. And we ask the question, if God was all-powerful and all-loving, what would we do? We're putting ourselves in the position of being all-wise, right? We're putting ourselves in the position of saying, I'm smart enough to think about this situation and sort of put God in a box. But if I ask the question, if God is all wise and all loving, what would he do? Then I have to step back and think, maybe there's a reason that God is doing what he's doing in this particular situation. Maybe God has got this plan that includes some difficult times. Maybe God has got this bigger and better plan. Again, Jesus could have gone around healing people those 30 years, but he went around earning righteousness, being obedient, learning, growing. What would I rather? Maybe it's because I'm selfish, but I'm rather that I'm happier that God earned my righteousness than that he healed a person's physical body. Whoever would have healed 2,000 years ago would be dead by now. But what he was doing was much bigger, much more important. He was allowing for our souls to be able to be healed. When we look at this story, when we look at Jesus' first 30 years, I think the amazing part about it is how unamazing it was from an outsider's perspective, to the point that even his own mom could not really have an easy time of viewing him as God. Like, if I were God, would I listen or would I teach? Would I obey or would I command? When you think about that, right? You think, okay, you're 12 years old, you're God. Would you listen or teach? Would you obey or would you command? And that's why when we look at these fake gospels, we see a Jesus who's not listening, he's teaching, he's not obeying, he's commanding. But in the Jesus of the Bible, he's listening. He's obeying. And this is what we talked about when we talked about we're going to look through Luke, is that we want to define who God is by what the Bible says God is, not what we sort of think about when we think about God. Because the more we let ourselves wander, the less we define God by what the Bible says, the more we kind of just let ourselves go with it, the more we're going to ask that question, like, what are you doing to me, God? Why have you treated us like this? Well, the reason is because you kept walking, right? God didn't go anywhere. He's still in the same place. We kind of misplace who God is sometimes. We don't misplace him physically. God never leaves us or his children. But sometimes I think we kind of let the world kind of take us over here. We misplace who God is. It's really important to look at who God is, who Jesus really is. And it should humble us a little bit, I think, when we think about how often do I listen? How often do I let other people teach me? If Jesus, who is God and knew he was God clearly at the age of 12 by saying, my Father, he knew he was God, but he still listened. He still asked questions and learned and grew. Should make us feel humble. Should make us feel like if Jesus was going to learn and grow, if he was going to ask questions, how much more should I be listening, learning, growing? And also thankful that that's what he did for me. Let's pray. Dear God, I just pray that you would help us to shed any false notions of who you are. God, we thank you for coming and just sending your Son full of grace and truth, wisdom and grace, knowing exactly what's best for us. Living 30 years of preparation, of being under the law, of daily obedience. God, help us to follow after that. Help us to be humble people who read your word, who know you well, who follow
your leading with your Holy Spirit. God, help us to listen to those who are further along the walk than us. God, help us always to be grateful that Jesus was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin, that we have His righteousness. God, help us to share that gospel, share that truth with everyone we know, with everyone we meet. God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. God, I pray that we would be a people who read Your word daily, so that we would not walk away from who You are. We would not walk away from knowing who You are. But as we study, as we read Your word, it would just be burrowed more and more in the core of us, who You really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.